John chapter 18 and verse 28. Last week we heard of the interrogation of Jesus at the palace of the high priest Annas, and then of him being taken, Jesus being taken bound to Caiaphas during the very early hours of the morning this was occurring. Unlike the other Gospels, John omits the gathering of the Sanhedrin at the palace of the high priest, but it's clear that John knows the Jewish leadership has already determined that Jesus is guilty and must be put to death. So without mentioning his trial before the Sanhedrin, we read of Jesus being taken from Caiaphas to Pilate, the Roman governor. And it would have been a large group, members of the Sanhedrin and the temple police, possibly Roman soldiers, in order to secure his execution, his safe arrival at the Praetorium, the governor's residence, and securing his execution by the Romans, as Jews had no right to execute anyone, legally at least. Who was Pilate? He was the official representative of Roman justice, if you could call it justice. His job was to keep things quiet in Judea and to manage any Jewish disturbance. He would have been hated by the Jews, I'm sure, and Pilate himself showed contempt for the Jews. Particularly, he had disdain for the Jewish leadership, because that's obvious through this passage. He was often brutal in his suppression of any Jewish disturbance. He may have thought a stint in Judea could have been an easy way to further his political ambitions. Well, it wasn't further from the truth that the Middle East is unstable now. It was then. It was a political boiling pot, and it was Pilate's job to keep the lid on it. And it appears that Pilate was a weak character with a lot of power. And he loved to remind the Jewish leaders that he held the power and not them. But he was still vulnerable to political pressure from those who understood his weakness. And so the religious leaders of Israel are quite willing to use Pilate to do their dirty work. When they arrive at Pilate's residence, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to eat the Passover. I was watching Compass last night, and there was a story about a young man going through the process of becoming an Orthodox Jew, and he still lives with his parents. He wasn't Jewish by birth, and so he set up his own kitchen and his own utensils and his own food. And so he cooks separately from the rest of the family. Everything has to be kosher. Orthodox Jews take very seriously their need to remain ritually clean. So in Jesus' day, Jews could, if they're in business, sometimes enter Gentile homes, but then they had to go through this long process of being discontaminated ritually. And here they wanted to eat the Passover. They had no time to go through the process of being decontaminated, that's the word. So they would not go into the palace. Pilate has to come out to engage with them. This is the kind of thing that would have irritated Pilate no end. The scruples of these Jewish people. Here they are, seeking to execute an innocent man with no thought of the guilt that they are bringing on themselves. But they are deeply concerned about becoming defiled by entering a Gentile house. They're concerned about their ceremonial defilement, but no concern about their moral defilement. We can do that too, can't we? As long as we go to churches, maybe give our offering, do a bit of Bible reading, pray. And then we can be up to all sorts of other things without any concern at all, thinking that we are God's people. They've just determined to kill their Messiah, the Son of God, and yet they are scrupulous about being contaminated by contact with Gentiles. At the same time, they want to eat the Passover when the Passover celebration is all about Christ. It pointed to the great exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. And he is the Lamb of God that is vividly fulfilling all that the original Passover was prophetically pointing to. It's his blood. Not now the blood that would be put over the doorposts and over the windows, but it's his blood put over our lives that would save all who believe from the coming judgment. So in their blind hatred of Jesus, in their hardened unbelief, they were ignorant of who it was, the Lamb of God, whose death they were seeking. Pilate says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" He wants to hear the accusations. He wants to make up his own mind. And their response, "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to them, to you." They don't want Pilate to go put him through another trial. They simply want Pilate to accept their judgment that he has broken the law, and Pilate should execute him. But Pilate's unwilling to accept their verdict without any evidence. He tells them, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. If you won't give me the accusations, but we have no right to execute anyone." And in fact, legally, it appears the Sanhedrin did not have the right to execute, although we know that they stoned Stephen and others, and the Romans would overlook that, but that was not a legal process. So they want Pilate to do their deed, and crucifixion was the Roman form of execution. Remember what Jesus said in John 12, that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to himself. Jesus knew that he would die at the hands of Rome on a cross. So Pilate takes him into the praetorium to personally interrogate him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" There's no mention in John about Jesus making such a claim, but in Luke 23, one of the accusations that's made against Jesus is that he claims to be Christ the King. And Pilate would have understood this in a political sense. Is Jesus a threat to Roman power by leading Jews in rebellion? Remember when the crowds, after the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to make him king. Jesus knew what they intended to do, and he went up to the mountains. They wanted to make him king by force. The crowds were thinking that he would be their revolutionary royal liberator. They thought of Messiah in those terms. So Pilate needs to find out what's the truth. Is this man before him a real threat to Roman power? Jesus responds when Pilate says, "Are you a king? Is that your own idea, or did it come from others?" Jesus knows where it came from. He's giving Pilate the opportunity to be up front. "What does Pilate believe? Do you think I'm a king? Am I on Rome's list of threats to imperial power? Or are you just running somebody else's errand for me?" And if he'd simply said, yes, he was a king, then Pilate would have misunderstood what kind of a king he was. If he'd said, no, he wasn't a king, then he'd be lying, because he was a king. But Jesus wants Pilate to tell him, where does he get this idea from? And he's actually confronting Pilate with the fact that the religious leaders are using him as an errand boy, which stirs up Pilate's sense of indignation. Am I a Jew? Have I any personal interest in knowing if Jesus is the King of Israel? He doesn't care what the Jews believe. He's not interested in anything that's a peculiarly Jewish problem. And he can't really believe that Jesus is a king, because Jesus does not appear and has not appeared to be trying to incite rebellion, even if he has drawn large crowds together. Pilate would have known some things. He would have had his spies out there. He would have found out a little bit about this would-be Messiah. And if he's not a king, what has he done to stir up this animosity against him by the Jewish leadership? Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. My kingdom is from another place." Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is not saying that his kingdom has no effect in this world. He's saying it is not like the kingdoms of this world. I am not a king like other kings. He's already said, "I've overcome the world." Sometimes we have this view that the kingdom of God is yet to come. Yes, in its fullness. But what's clear in the Bible is that in the ministry of Christ, God's kingdom has broken into human history and is now powerfully at work. He is the king over all the kings of the earth, Lord of lords, King of kings, whether they know it or not. The kingdom of God is in our midst. But it's not like the power of Rome, and Pilate needs to know that. So Pilate says, "You are a king then." He's surprised. He's mystified. "For this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." This is the kind of king he is. He bears witness to the truth. Jesus is confronting Pilate with the reality that there's a kingdom. There is a kingdom based totally on what is true. What is true about God, what is true about God's rule in the world, what is true about Christ, his son. Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. They come to this kingdom of truth. Pilate, are you on the side of truth? And that's how, are we on the side of truth? Do we believe and listen to this great king? It's actually not Pilate who's putting Jesus under pressure. It is Jesus making Pilate squirm. Jesus is inviting his judge to be his follower. Now this idea, it's a strange idea. King witnessing to truth certainly would have sounded strange in Pilate's ears. That's not how kings operate. Pilate is a political creature. All he knew about truth is that it can never be whatever you, it can be whatever you want it to be in order to stay in power. We are familiar with that kind of political power and that kind of political truth, aren't we? He was possibly a career politician, someone who's only interested in obtaining and keeping a position of power, political power. He's willing to spend all his efforts in appealing to the masses. He'll do and say and promise anything to win support. And that's why so many in our day are cynical of political power. Can lead politicians to have no moral compass. They'll go whichever way popular sentiment is pointed. And in the end, that's what Pilate does. That's how it all works out in the end. He reluctantly gives way to the pressure that's put upon him. So Jesus speaks about being a king who is bearing witness to truth, to the kingdom of truth, if you like, to God's rule and how it operates in the world. But Pilate's not interested in truth. For him, there's only religious interests and power and political interests and power. What is truth? What is truth? He doesn't stay to hear Jesus' answer, does he? He goes out again to the Jews to speak with him. He couldn't bear to hear an answer. It would have unhinged all that his life had been about. It's a wonderful thing as we come to God's word to know that the truth of who Christ is the heart of our being, our purpose, our life. If it is not, then we too will squirm under the word of God, because it will unhinge us, because we'll be struggling to defend what we're on about, to justify in our own conscience. Pilate is under pressure. Recently, I saw a family member wrapping a present that I shouldn't have seen. My granddaughter quickly told me not to tell myself what I saw. She wanted the present to be a surprise. Papa, don't tell yourself what you saw. I sometimes wonder, is that how we are? I know there were times in my early exposure to the Word of God coming to me strongly and personally that I found myself wanting not to tell myself what I was hearing. And I suspect Pilate was trying not to tell himself what he was witnessing in how Jesus was responding. He was clearly impressed with the way Jesus spoke. His fearless responses, as though he was the examiner and not the examined. He could see that Jesus was not a fanatical terrorist leader with a fierce hatred of Roman power, not a revolutionary like others he had to deal with. In the words of Spurgeon, he saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. Unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. No one could have interrogated Jesus and not be confronted by the power of a man whose word and life were one. By the power of one who felt no need to defend himself against the accusations that were being hurled against him. By the power of a man who could see into the hidden motives of your heart and leave you feeling utterly exposed and yet not condemned. So this was no ordinary trial. This was an ordeal that shook Pilate to the core. And he had to work hard, very hard, to suppress the truth of who Jesus was. Jesus is a problem to Pilate. He didn't see him as a real threat to Rome's power. But he wanted to be rid of this. He had no stomach for this Jewish plot to get rid of Jesus. And he resented being drawn into it. But no matter what he does, he can't extricate himself. Pilate would have been someone very confident of his power. He would have felt superior to the Jewish leadership. But he got it wrong from the beginning in assuming that he had the power to deal with this crisis. And so he became increasingly frustrated. He was caught up in this slow train wreck. It was all going pear-shaped. He had no power to stop it. But it's clear he wants to let Jesus go. He goes to the Jews outside. I find no basis for a charge against him. Look, you've got a custom. Passover, I can release to you a prisoner. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Here's Jesus brought out again, probably between two Roman soldiers. A more pathetic and unlikely king you could find in the eyes of Pilate. And he says, here's your king, the king of the Jews. Who do you want released? Pilate appears in all this as a weak fool. He resents the pressure they put in, but he can't resist the opportunity to mock the leaders. And he's a fool because he doesn't realise that they would rather have Barabbas, a man convicted of trying to overthrow Roman power by violence, than Jesus. And they cry, give us Barabbas. They choose a terrorist instead of their Messiah. Remember in Acts 3 what Peter preached? You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. So they choose a murderer rather than the author. They choose a killer of life rather than the author of life. You might think they would be for Barabbas because he was one against Rome, but you've got to understand that if a terrorist leads a group of zealots against Rome, it can come back fivefold on the rest of the people. Rome will hit back and hit back hard. So they would have most of the religious leaders would have no love for Barabbas, but they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. And Pilate is gobsmacked. He's dumbfounded. And he's backed himself into a corner now because they've said we want Barabbas and not Jesus. So the only way now he thinks of getting out of this is by having Jesus flogged, hoping that will satisfy them and then they will relent from wanting the death penalty. So the soldiers put a crown of twisted thorns upon his head, they clothe him in a purple robe, and they mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. And if you know the Greek, it's an imperfect tense, which is powerfully descriptive of what's happening. It means they kept coming. They just didn't come once, they kept coming to him. And as they came, the soldiers, bending the knee, paying homage to this king. And as they go through, they punch him in the face. They kept on punching him. And Pilate was agreeing with what was going on. He wanted the Jews to see how ridiculous their king was. What a joke of a king. How could the Jews see Jesus as a threat to Roman power? And again, he brings him out. I find no charge against him. He just had him flogged and he says he's innocent. That's the kind of character Pilate is. And he brings him out bloodied and weakened and he says, here is the man. And he comes out in all that weakness and disgrace and brutalization that he endured. And the man, the Word become flesh, God incarnate, God as one of us, revealing the glory of his Father as the one and only Son, showing us a love that is not provoked, to respond in like manner. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. But they were blind to the truth that he was the Lord of glory. And so they cry out, "Crucify, crucify." So Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him," knowing full well they can't legally. And so they respond, "If Pilate won't crucify him as someone who's broken Roman law, then they'll have Pilate condemn him on the basis of their own law. We have a law." How often down through history have horrific injustices been committed in the name of some law of God? And so they come out with the real reason why they want Jesus dead. It's because he claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore he must die. And so they're using the law of blasphemy against Jesus. And when Pilate heard this, we're told that he was more afraid. They accuse him of making himself out to be God's son, but he is. He is the Son of God. They don't try to establish the truth of the claim. It's only blasphemy, if it is blasphemy according to that law, it's only blasphemy if he's speaking the lie. But he's done everything to bear witness to the fact that it's true, and they will not receive it. So even this accusation is baseless. But something of that claim penetrates Pilate's heart and conscience, and he is more afraid. He's just had him flogged. If he's this somehow divine Son of God, where does he stand? Where do you come from? But Jesus refuses to answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realise that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Don't you realise?" He's astounded at the fact that Jesus doesn't recognise that his life is right now in Pilate's hands. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." What an amazing statement. His very life is at stake. He stands before the most powerful person in Jerusalem, and yet quietly he tells them that his destiny is not in his hands, but in his Father's hands. And he knows, Jesus knows, without a shadow of a doubt, that all that is happening to him is happening according to the set purpose and plan of God. It's his Father who has handed his Son over to his enemies and to the power of Rome. He has much to suffer, more than we can fathom or imagine. It'll bring him to the very brink of his physical and emotional resources, but through it all, he knows this is the cup that the Father has given to him to drink. And he cannot, and he will not. And he's drinking it for you and I. And he won't desperately look to man for a way of escape when his heart's burning desire is to reveal his Father's glory and his grace to a world, not just to Israel, to a world in desperate need of redemption. He's not in Pilate's hands, he's in his Father's hands. "And it is the one who handed me over to you who is guilty of a greater sin." Now who's he referring to? Caiaphas maybe, the religious leader certainly. And from then on Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He cannot bear the thought of having blood in his hands, even if he's less guilty than Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders. He can't bear the thought of sharing even a little bit of guilt regarding this man's death. He's terrified that the claims that Jesus is making may have some truth in them. It's around this time, Matthew tells us in his gospel, that his wife sends him a message. And she says, "I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Now, we don't know what she saw, but she was traumatized. And she was led to the clear conviction that nothing good for her and her husband would come out of being involved in his death. And the dream was so vivid and real that she felt compelled to interrupt her husband when he's in official business. At all costs, she is urgently trying to stop him from being caught up in doing something that he would live to regret for the rest of his days. But Pilate can't get out of it. The Jewish leaders bring out their last card. "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate is caught in a trap. He's not willing to be seen as going soft on Jesus, because then he's disloyal to Caesar. And he could get the chop. And that'd be too dangerous. And so he finally comes out and sits at the place, at his judgment seat, at the place on the stone pavement, a place called Gabbatha. At about the sixth hour, he says, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king. It's hard to comprehend how the leaders of Israel could so hate Jesus, see him as such a threat to their power, that they would declare that Caesar was now their king and not God. They can't see it, what they're saying, but that's what they've said. And finally, Pilate hand them over to be crucified. It's hard to speak from this passage, and how does this relate to us? This is horrific injustice, horrific crime, the false, cruel, unjust trial of the Messiah of Israel, of the Son of God. And our hearts go out to the one who so loved us in all this. But he did what we could not do, didn't he? And yet he did what we're called to do, and that is confess the truth. Confess the truth of who he is. It's very significant as we close to think of how Paul uses this passage to strengthen the ministry of his son in the faith, Timothy, in his ministry. Remember, Timothy was somewhat of a timid man in nature. He didn't have the same boldness as Paul in testifying to Christ. Paul, in his second letter, says, "Don't be ashamed of bearing testimony to Christ." He wouldn't say it unless he knew Timothy was struggling with that boldness, with that need to be bold. And in 1 Timothy 6, Timothy says, "Look, there's all sorts of temptation around you. Flee from it." Particularly, flee from the love of money. You know, if the truth is not gripped our heart, something else will. Money, ambition, all kinds of things can replace. And Paul recognized that. He said to flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's speaking of probably Timothy's conversion, where he confessed faith in Christ. And it was a confession of faith, not just of sin. Just like Christ's confession, it was the confession of the truth. And so Paul urges Timothy to fulfill his calling, and he reminds him of the one before whom he stands, before whom we all stand, the one who stood fearlessly before Pilate, confessing the truth of who he was. And so Paul writes in this way, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, in the sight of this one, Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. That's what we've been hearing, this good confession that Jesus made before Pilate. In the sight of him, I charge you to keep this command to flee and to pursue what is good without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God will bring about in his own time. So the one in whose sight we stand has been there before us. He's faced fierce hostility, terrible injustice and abuse, and yet he obeyed his Father's will no matter what it cost. And this is our calling too. We too are called, are charged to speak and act as those who belong to Christ in a day when the pressure upon the church to be true to its faith is incredibly subtle and incredibly strong. How can we go soft on the truth of Christ when we are asked of what is it, what's the hope in your heart? What is it that your life's on about? How can we go silent when he stood so boldly and so fearlessly and so lovingly for us? And we not only stand before him, but he stands with us to make that good confession. Let's pray. It's good, Father, for us to consider what he endured so that we might not lose heart or lose courage, but that we might be emboldened by the one who stood and spoke so clearly and so firmly, and who embraced your will even as it took him to a cross, that he might be the one who lays his life down for the sins of the world. But Father, by your Spirit, may we be found faithful in these things, both in the way we live, Father, pursuing the things that are good and true and right and pleasing to you, and in the way we speak, not being ashamed of him, because he was not ashamed to call us brethren and to say, here, Father, here's the children that you've given me. Thank you, dear Father, for such a Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.